lengthy passage for our scripture reading, 1 Samuel chapter 20 in its entirety. 1 Samuel 20, a lot of material here, so let me just let you know that there are basically three scenes. The first scene is between David and Jonathan, where they talk about David's situation and figure out a plan as to how Jonathan's going to communicate to David what really is going on with Saul. That's verses 1 to 23. Then the scene shifts to a feast that Saul is hosting, where Jonathan attends and he finds out really what Saul's attitude is toward David and what his plans and purposes are. And that runs from verse 24 down to verse 34. And then the last section from 35 to the end, you have there Jonathan meeting again with David. They will meet once more before Jonathan dies, but they will meet together in that little section, and then they will part company and part with tears. So there are the three scenes. Now please follow in your Bibles, and I'll read the entire chapter. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' And if he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it of the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young lad, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field. When the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. In the room that we meet for prayer before the service, there's two words written on there, big bold letters, great expectations. Not sure what that was referring to, whether it was part of a lesson or something, but some of you will know at least that it's the title of one of the classics, one of the great pieces of literature. Sadly, we may be familiar with the title, but we may not always read these classics. They say that a classic is a book that everybody praises but nobody reads. Great Expectations by Dickens is a great book. It tells you about a fellow named Pip. There's a name you don't want, but his name is Pip. And there's a section in it towards the end where Dickens tells about Pip going to visit for the last time a man by the name of Magwitch. There's another name you don't necessarily want. Magwitch is his benefactor. Magwitch is an ex-convict. He's dying, plus he's been condemned to hang. And the convict takes Pip's hand and says this. He says, you've never deserted me, dear boy. And what's best of all, you've been more comfortable along with me since I was under a dark cloud than when the sun shone. That's the best of all. He says, so the best thing about your friendship to me is that you were a friend to me when the dark clouds gathered, even more than when the sun was shining. And he says, that's the best thing of all about your friendship to me. Now, I think David could have said that about Jonathan. And Jonathan was a friend to him when David was under a dark cloud, not just when the sun was shining. And that perhaps shows best of all the kind of friend that Jonathan was. You know, the Puritans used to talk about friendship, and they used to say that if you look at your life and you have a true friend, you have a bosom friend, then you are greatly blessed. I think they may have said, some of them, that if you have one bosom friend in your life, one whose soul you are knit to, then you are greatly blessed of God. So imagine if you have more than one, what a rich life, how richly God has blessed you. While it was true of Jonathan and David, they were bosom friends. And they were those who manifest in a very wonderful way the kinds of characteristics of true friendship that the Bible makes very clear and the Bible talks about. Now, we want to look at this friendship as it is manifested during a time of great crisis in the life of David. There are many crises in the life of David. This is one of them, and we want to look at the interaction here between Jonathan and David. Let's think first of all about Christ-like love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Well, that kind of love is shown by Jonathan to David. Now let me just quickly survey some of the events of this chapter for you. And let me say that it takes place, as you may have gathered from our reading, it takes place over a four-day period. On the first day, which is the first scene that I was telling you about, verses 1 to 23, David leaves Samuel. Remember, he had fled from Saul to Samuel, and really that amounted to, I think, a seeking of the Lord. But he leaves Samuel, and he seeks out Jonathan, and he's anxious to find out what is going on in his life and what the situation really is with Saul and why Saul is after him. And David is rather distressed, as we'll see in just a little bit. And David asks Jonathan to find out what Saul's intentions are and what his attitude is towards David. Well, Jonathan promises that he will find out and he will report to David exactly what's going on. It may well be that Jonathan's been kept in the dark. That's what David says. And Saul has kept him in the dark as to what his real intentions are toward David, because Saul knows that Jonathan loves David more than his own soul, and so he's kept his son in darkness concerning his dark purposes regarding David. But Jonathan says, I'm going to find out. What's more, Jonathan acknowledges that God has a purpose for David, and God is going to destroy David's enemies. He knows that for sure. Talk about that in a little bit. And then the two of them make practical arrangements as to how Jonathan is going to communicate the information that he finds out to David. And he says, well, you'll hide in the field and I will be there and my lad will be there. And if I shoot the arrows this way, then it means that you're safe. And if I shoot the arrows that way, beyond the lad, then it means that you're in danger and you've got to go and the Lord is sending you away. And that's how he's going to communicate the information that he gathers on his reconnaissance back to Saul. Well, all of that happens on day one. Day two, verses 24 to 26, the feast begins. And Saul notices that David is not there, says nothing, just watches and waits. Day three, 27 to 34. Saul inquires now about David's absence. Why is the son of Jesse not here? And Jonathan lies in order to cover up. He tells him the lie that David had thought up. And Saul now, after that response, is furious and erupts into a murderous rage and now begins to attack even his own son. And so he tries to pin Jonathan to a wall with his spear in the same way that he did David. And so Jonathan now rises up. He understands exactly what's going on, rises up in anger and grief over the treatment of his beloved David. Day 4, verses 34 to 42. Now Jonathan and David follow through on the plan, and they meet in the field, and the idea was for David, once Jonathan has communicated that he is in danger, David was to flee. But such perhaps is the love between these two men. And as Christians, we should be unashamed of talking about the love between two Christian men today. And there was love, God-honoring, sanctified love between these two men. They loved each other. And there was love between them, so much so that David just couldn't leave without talking to his brother, in a sense, face to face. And so they part tearfully. And from that day until Saul and Jonathan are killed on Mount Gilboa, David would be a fugitive. And as I said, the two men would meet once again before Jonathan dies, but only once. Sad. Now, in all of this little sequence of events, Jonathan proves himself to be a friend, and to be a true friend, and to be manifesting the kind of love that Jesus would later characterize as, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Jonathan is a friend who was needed. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 11 in the Bible class today with a great prophet. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this is a passage that is often made reference to and often preached upon in marriage ceremonies. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, as I say, usually this is considered in relationship to marriage, but it is really talking about any real friends, about those who are true friends, and it's recognizing the need that we have for friendship, the need that we have for companionship, and in the need that we have for people to be with us, to help us up when we fall, and to strengthen us in the midst of distress. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's the kind of thing that is needed. And in the distresses and the difficulties of life, that's the thing that is so essential. We need a friend. And Jonathan in this situation proves to be a friend who was a true friend to David. And he proves to be the kind of friend that Proverbs 18:24 talks about. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it's Jonathan who in this situation proves to be the one who sticks close and helps his beloved David. And so Jonathan is a friend who is needed. He's also a friend who is true. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 20. There are people who aren't really true friends, are there? Proverbs 14 and verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. Proverbs 19, verse 4, in comparison. Proverbs 19, verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. So there are people who, it seems, are friends, but when all your money's gone, they prove to be fair-weather friends. And they're gone at the first sign of distress and trouble in your life. That's obviously not true friendship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. Well, that's exactly the way a Christian ought to be. A Christian is not interested in what he can get out of somebody else. In the providence of God, we are blessed by brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not what drives us. That's not what motivates us. We're not solely interested in what we can get out of other people. No,
the attitude we ought to have, and I trust we do have, is the kind of thing that's articulated in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul describes this man, Timothy, who is sincerely interested in the concerns of others. Paul says, I have nobody like-minded, Philippians 2:20, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, but you know Timothy's proven character. Timothy's a young man who was sincerely interested in your concerns and sincerely ministers to the people of God. He's interested in them and concerned about them. He's very selfless. He's very much like Christ, who was described in the first part of that chapter. Well, Jonathan proves to be that kind of friend. And in this situation, he proves to be characterized by selfless love and concern for this dear David. Think of his willingness to help, for instance. You look at verses 1 to 3, and they meet together. And David comes with great distress. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And Jonathan says, well, he doesn't understand what's going on. Surely this is not the case. But then he says in verse 3, or rather verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you desire, I will do it for you. And so he expresses, despite the fact that he doesn't see things as David does, he doesn't understand the situation as David does. Perhaps he's been kept in the dark, as I said, but he is a sincere and a true friend, and so he wants to help. I'll do whatever you need, he says. He's a true friend. And then see his selflessness. Look at verse 13 and verse 15. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And so he senses and he understands that as God has been with Saul prior to his disobedience, now the Lord is going to be with David, the anointed, who is going to replace Saul as king. Verse 15. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever, not when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth. Notice, not when the Lord has done this. The Lord is going to do this. He's convinced of that. And so David's in a dangerous situation now, but one day God's going to have cut off all of his enemies. And so Jonathan knows that David is going to be the next king. He knows that David is going to inherit the throne and that God has put him there. Now, the reason that this is so significant is because one would have expected that Jonathan himself would be the next king. And one might have expected, knowing what we know of human nature, that for Jonathan to be confronted with someone who has taken his place might be very disturbing. Think about how you and I might react to such a circumstance, but Jonathan doesn't react in that way. He is utterly selfless. He is remarkably unconcerned about his own situation and remarkably focused upon the needs and the interests of his beloved David. He is concerned only for David's well-being. He is convinced that God will put David on the throne, and that's fine with him. Well, that's the kind of love that Jesus talks about. Look at his loyalty. See verses 30 to 34. Saul is angered. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's the kind of language that we wouldn't want to use from the pulpit here. And it's a terrible insult. And so he speaks in a vile manner to his son, does Saul. And notice Jonathan's response in verse 32, why should he be killed? What has he done? And so he rises up in defense of David, in defense in the face of his father and in the face of the king. And he's conscious of Saul's kingship, because remember how he defers to his father and how deferential he is in his treatment of his father. He's conscious not only of his fatherhood, but of his kingship. But now he stands in defense of his brother, in defense of David because of his love for him. He's a loyal friend. How many times have even Christians failed to do that kind of thing in defense of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, you see here a man of remarkable loyalty. And then you see his tears. What an affecting passage in verse 41 and following. And they gather, the two of them, and they kiss one another and they wept together, but David more so. So two brothers, not physically, but brothers in every other sense, and they meet together and they part with tears. And then you see a steadfastness through the difficult times. And can one imagine more difficult times in the lives of these two men than this situation? And in the difficult times, he stands by his friend. And even as Pip in Great Expectations, not just when the sun was shining, but when the clouds covered the sky, he was there as a friend for Magwitch. Well, in the same way, Jonathan is a true and a faithful friend to David, even in the times of great difficulty. Jonathan, says one writer, apparently felt no real ambition to be king, and certainly felt no jealousy when he came to understand that David had been called to that position. His desire was to serve God and his country in the best way he could. Indeed, one could say that Jonathan, though he was born royal, did not consider royalty a thing to be grasped, but was happy to humble himself and take the role of a servant. And so we see the kind of love that Jesus manifested later, kind of love that is called upon for believers to manifest in imitation of Christ. We see David showing, or rather Jonathan showing himself to be that kind of friend. Let me ask you, is that the kind of friend you are to brothers and sisters in Christ and to others? You know, faithful, a true friend, a kind friend, a steadfast friend, always there. We all, I think, have stirrings. You know, we're going to be just wonderful friends. We have stirrings, but to be steadfast, to be always there for brothers and sisters. A brother, Proverbs says, is born for adversity. That's the time that he really shines. In adversity, that's when you really see who your friends really are. Well, you and I want to be that kind of friend. That's Christ-like love. That's the kind of love Jonathan and David had one for another. Are you that kind of friend? And then, are you thankful that you have such a friend? Are you thankful that you have friends like that? If God has blessed you with humans, friends, Christians like that, well, I'll be thankful. I have friends like that. I'm deeply thankful for that. And then most importantly, are you thankful that you have the one who is the friend who sticks closer than a brother? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends. And so for the Lord Jesus to call you a friend, isn't that astonishing? If you're a Christian, the Lord calls you his friend. You know, if you're not a Christian, and perhaps you sat through the morning service, and perhaps you heard something about how magnificent Jesus is, I want you to know tonight that it is that same Jesus who talks to his people and says, I call you friends. If the vision and revelation of his majesty didn't stir your soul and break down the hardness, maybe this will melt you tonight. To know that that magnificent Lord is so condescending and gracious that he comes to poor sinners, saves them by his grace, covers them by his blood, and says, now I call you my friend. Well, doesn't that make you want to know that Lord? And if you're a Christian, to have the Lord Jesus as your friend. We sang about it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Magnificent. He's the one who sticks closer than a brother to us. He's a helper. Oh, what can Jonathan do? He doesn't understand, really. He doesn't see the situation clearly, and once he does, what can he do?
We have a helper who can provide us with all that we need. We have the Lord Jesus, who is a steadfast help. He has shown that he has all grace and all power. He's able to provide us with all that we need. He is selfless, so selfless that he comes into the world to save us, and he stands by us in every situation. He is loyal and faithful and sticks by us no matter what. He'll never leave us and never forsake us. We have a friend.
Well, you see then, first of all, Christ-like love, and Jonathan shows us something of that. Secondly, divine purpose. Divine purpose. These are difficult days for David, troubled days. You see verse 21, how he expresses himself so passionately. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What's my sin before your Father that he seeks my life? Proverbs 27:1 says that we do not know what a day will bring. And that's how David must have been feeling. Didn't know what the next thing was going to be and what's going to happen next. And Saul is so bizarre and unpredictable. And one moment I'm expected to be sitting there, and the next moment he's trying to kill me with his spears. And so he comes to Jonathan as one who is in great distress, and he is greatly troubled by the kind of things that are going on in his life. David, says one writer, was torn by the contradiction of these circumstances offered to his faith. God had made promises. And you remember, he's anointed. He's going to be the next king. But Saul is still there and seems to be in the saddle, as it were, for all that he had failed to kill David so far. And so, as this writer puts it, David had spiritual jitters. And we have that sometimes. We're troubled. We know something of God's promises, but we're not quite at peace here because circumstances are such that we're greatly troubled. And so he comes to Jonathan and pours out his heart really to Jonathan and says, not even sure where you stand, Jonathan. Why don't you just kill me rather than turn me over to your father? And as Jonathan would do later in their next and only meeting, Jonathan also does here, and what he does is strengthen him in his God. He strengthens him in his God in two ways. First of all, he was sure of God's promises. Jonathan was sure of God's promises. Again, I refer you to verse 13 and verse 15. Well, he's sure that this is what God's going to do. David falters a little bit in light of the trouble that he has had come into his life, but Jonathan is sure that what God promises will stand. And if God's anointed you to be king, that's what's going to happen. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father, the king. He's going to be with you. And you're going to be the next king. God will stand by his promises. And he's sure that David's enemies are going to be dealt with, among whom would of course be Saul. But he says, when all your enemies have been cut off from the earth, he's sure that God's going to do what God said. He knows that God's going to stand by his promises, and surely that must have been a tremendously encouraging example to David. In times of trouble, that's what we ought to do, isn't it? We ought to rest on God's promises, and that's what Jonathan's doing, and by his example, he's showing that that's what David ought to be doing. And trusting that God will remove the enemies, and God will place him on the throne as he promised. And so in times of trouble, you and I ought to do the same as well. We ought to rest heavily on the promises of God. So he was sure of the promise of God's promises, and in the second place, he was confident of God's purposes. He was confident of God's purposes. So certainly in this situation, things were confounding. What exactly is going on here, and why are these things happening? David must be saying in his own mind. But Jonathan knows that God is in control. Look at verse 19. And when you have stayed 3 days, go quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. Then I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. And if I expressly say to that lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But If I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. So in all their planning and scheming, this is how I'm going to let you know what your status is here. The significant thing is that he says, if I send the arrows beyond the lad and signal to you that you're in danger, you've got to flee, the significant thing is that Jonathan says, the Lord's sending you away. So who's in control here? The king? Well, not really. It's the King of Kings. It's the Lord who is involved here, and it's the Lord who is in control here, and it's the Lord who's sending you away. It's the same kind of thing that you see in Job, where the individual responsibility is not contradicted. The Bible never absolves individuals from the responsibility of their actions, but nonetheless it says that God is in control. And so what does Job say about the people who came and killed? And what does Job say even about the forces of so-called nature that destroy? He says, the Lord has taken away. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. But there were people who did dastardly things, and there were forces of nature, so-called, that did terrible things. And he says, there is someone on the throne. There is the Lord God Omnipotent who is reigning. And so in the circumstances in which I find myself, I know that God's in control. So really, it's the Lord who's taken away. He gave, and now he's in his sovereign control. He's taken away. My, that's of tremendous comfort to the people of God, isn't it? And it's not just theoretical. It means something when you're sitting in a hospital like June Thompson did all the weekend. And you don't understand why these things are happening. And you look at your husband, you don't understand what's going on there, why he's in the state he's in, and you're desperately concerned about it. And you don't understand why, at least it seems to you, nobody seems to be doing anything. You know what it's like in emergency wards, and you know, Dr. So-and-so is going to come in a minute. Well, yeah. And it's like hours and hours and hours and hours later. I'm a Christian. Why are these things happening? Well, then this is a comfort, isn't it? You say, well, the Lord's in control here. The Lord has put me here. The Lord has put us in this situation. The Lord's sending you away, David. The Lord's taken this away from you, Job. He's taken your children away from you. He's put you on a sick bed. He's given you that disease. You're not the subject of the whims of fate or of people, but you're in the hand of God. Everything is under control. You see, David needs to know that. Jonathan is convinced of it. One writer said, significantly, Jonathan's plea is bold. You know, when he says, when your enemies have been cut off, be faithful to me and kind to me and don't destroy my family. He's concerned about that because when kings come to power in those days, in that area, what do? Well, they kill everybody associated with the previous king. All their family, to be sure. Wipe them out. That's just what you do. He says, well, when you come to power, when you sit on the throne, when all your enemies have been killed, be faithful to me and kind to me and don't destroy my family. Well, this writer says, well, that's a bold and confident assertion about David's future. David's concern for his health in his attempt to run for his life, in such circumstances, his good friend says, as it were, no. But it is I who should be asking favors from you. Because Jonathan, is certain that David will be king. Though the present circumstances are not favorable, his concern turns to his role and that of his family in David's future kingdom, he is convinced that God is the one who's active here. And God's the one who's in control. So you and I who are Christians then, we know the same thing. We're sure about the same truth. We know the promises of God and we're convinced about the purposes of God. And so in our lives and our circumstances, we ought not to be afraid. And we ought not to despair. And we ought to remember that the promises of God as we find them in the Word are true. And the purposes of God are sure. He promises to provide us with all we need. He will. He purposes that He will work everything for our good. And He will. Even when appearances seem to suggest the opposite, we trust Him. At a crisis in his life later on, when Absalom, his son, will rise up, David finds himself faced with another crisis, and he seems to handle it a little bit better. You turn to Psalm 3 and verse 6, and he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies in the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. He's confident in his God in the midst of his crisis. Feels this sense of confidence in God in the midst of his flight from Absalom. And then he says these wonderful things in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke. For the Lord sustained me. In the middle of my crisis, when the wolves are gathering around and their enemies are swirling all around me, I could put my head down and sleep. I could lay down in peace because the Lord sustains me. Divine purposes. Now let's go to a third point, the covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. There's covenant language all throughout this chapter, and the idea of a covenant between these two is what really drives the action in the chapter. Look at verse 8, for instance. Therefore you shall deal kindly. And that's a significant word. Deal kindly with covenant kindness with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Remember chapter 18. These two love each other more than their own souls, and so they make a covenant one with the other. So he says, well, now deal with me kindly according to the covenant that we have one with the other. And then verse 14 and verse 15. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness, see that word kindness again, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So he says, now be faithful to me, and after I'm gone, show kindness to my family, the kind of kindness that is appropriate for one who is in covenant relationship with me. And then verse 16 and 17, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So show kindness to me. You've brought me into covenant with you. Don't cut off your kindness from me. Make a covenant with me. Reaffirm your oath, and so on and so forth. Now, the relationship between Jonathan and David is wonderful, and David says, well, I want you to be faithful to me, to be kind to me and report to me and help me, keep me safe. Jonathan is committed to David and so he's going to help him. And David is committed to Jonathan. And so when the time comes and Jonathan is gone, he's going to be faithful to his family, he's going to be kind to his family. And you remember about Mephibosheth. Let me show the kindness of the Lord to the family of Jonathan. You see, so David's committed, and he'll show kindness to the family of Jonathan. It's wonderful. But you see, the point is that the whole arrangement, this wonderful relationship between these two men, the whole arrangement depends completely upon the covenant relationship and the fierce loyalty that that kind of relationship engenders. Wonderful words. Kindness. You see this? You've seen this word many, many times, I'm sure. Verse 8, verse 14, verse 15. Kindness, or deal kindly with me. David wants Jonathan to show him covenant kindness. And Jonathan wants David to show him covenant kindness. And so they appeal to that when they're talking to one another. You be kind to me and help me to be safe and protected. You be kind to me, says Jonathan, and protect my family when I'm gone and you're king, and be kind to them. And so they appeal to this relationship. Because if you're in relationship, you're going to be kind. If you're in covenant relationship, you're going to be kind and you're going to help, because that's natural from this deep and binding relationship that is engendered by covenant. Things would be tough, because Jonathan would be tempted to betray, because he has to stand up to his father, but he will do that. And he won't betray, because he loves David and because he's in covenant relationship with him. And David, when he's king, would be tempted to just eliminate all his enemies and all those associated with his enemies. But no, he's going to show the kindness of the Lord to Jonathan's family, because that's what you do for someone who is in covenant relationship with you. So it's a marvelous thing. Here are two men in covenant relationship one with another. Commitment. Solid and faithful commitment one to another. These two who are faithful in their relationship, faithful in their commitment one to the other. You and I ought, in our relationships with people, to be faithful and committed as they are. The world in which we live, the society in which we live, knows next to nothing about this kind of thing. They know next to nothing about commitment. I sometimes do marriage counseling for people who are not Christians. And you talk to them about marriage that is forever. And hopefully they understand something of it, but they will testify to you that they are surrounded by people who know nothing of it. And the prevalence of prenuptial agreements is testimony to the fact that people go into it figuring that it's just not going to last, and so they want to cover themselves for what is eventually going to happen. But you and I look at these two and we say, well, isn't that tremendous? Here are two who are in covenant relationship one with another, and they're committed to one another, and they're faithful to one another, and they press on in that commitment, and they show kindness appropriate to that kind of relationship. And that's wonderful. It's a tremendous example. But there's something far more wonderful. This word kindness that I've talked to you about, verse 8, verses 14, verse 15, it's a word that is found many times in the Old Testament. It's found some 250 times. And the great majority of times, it is used of God in His covenant relationship with His people. Somebody's defined this particular word in this way. It is the life-sustaining grace that makes it possible for humans to have a loving relationship with Him. And so God sees sinners and reaches out to them in loving kindness, in mercy, another way you could translate that word. And the kindness of God to us then is astounding. What has God done? Well, in the kindness of God, He has brought us into a relationship with Him simply out of His love. If you're a Christian tonight, then you are in covenant relationship with God. This is the blood of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus says. Well, you're a Christian, so you're in covenant relationship with God. Why is that? Well, it's because God loved you. It's because He reached out in mercy to you and brought you into covenant relationship with Himself. It's not something that you initiated. It's not something that you kind of thought up. You say, this would be really good. No, you were hostile to God, Romans 8, 7. And it's the Lord who reached out and the Lord who brought you into that kind of relationship. The mercy of God is to keep you faithful right to the end. So He brings you into relationship and then He keeps you right to the end so that you'll not turn away. He guards you. He preserves you so that you will persevere right to the end. The mercy of your God the mercy of God in providing all that we need for life and godliness. Doesn't Peter talk to you about that? And he says in the Word that God has provided everything we need for life and godliness. This is what God does for those in covenant relationship with Him. He gives you everything you need. Here's poor Jonathan, and he loved to provide everything that David could need, but he can't. But God provides everything that we need. We are in relationship with Him. The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us, not simply through life, having provided everything we need, but then to glory. When we shall then be with Him and enjoy the kinds of blessings that we can only imagine now in this world. The mercy of God, the kindness of God to promise us that we will be His people and He will be our God. And we begin to experience that now and we will experience it in such intensity in the world to come. And we can sing then, I am His and He is mine. And the mercy of our God to promise that He will never go back on any of His promises, and He will ensure that we, having once put our hand to the plow and committed ourselves to Him, will never turn back because He will keep us faithful right to the end. And so you read this chapter and you say, what a wonderful thing this is. Tremendous relationship between these two men. And then you marvel at the covenant relationship that is sustained between the child of God and his Father. And you praise the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian tonight, then you thank God for this example of covenant faithfulness. And that's how it ought to be between brethren. More than that, if you're a Christian tonight, you thank God for the covenant relationship that is sustained between you and your God. What tremendous privileges that holds. And then, of course, if you're not a Christian, if tonight you are not in covenant relationship with God, you ought also to praise God because you know that tonight you can be. Tonight you can be in covenant relationship to God because Jesus says, if you come to me, you are coming to the one through whom you can come to God. And if you believe in me, you are believing in the one through whom you can have a personal relationship with God. And so all of these kinds of blessings that come to one in that relationship to God can be yours if you believe tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a very disturbing picture about what Jesus will do to those who don't believe in Him. We saw it this morning. Here's a wonderful picture of what God does to those who will. And so we urge you tonight to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him, and blessings beyond our conception will be yours when you are in relationship to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your mercies that you shower upon us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you then for all of these manifold blessings. We pray for those, Father, who are strangers to your grace, and we ask for your blessing upon them even tonight, so that they would not leave this place strangers to your grace, but rather that as your Spirit calls them, they will be drawn effectually and powerfully into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. So bless them, we pray, and bless us, and make us conscious of the manifold blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. For we ask you for all of these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.